Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Resuming our study at verse 31. Where it says, Simon, Simon, this is Peter, this is his given name. Jesus named him Petros. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, to demand permission here indicates, of course, Satan can't. Satan is the ruler of the world, but God controls history. Satan cannot get at any believer without getting permission from God to do so. Satan and his demons. Now they can. And that is in terms of physical damage to you or doing something of that nature. And we know that that occurs sometimes. That, for example, Paul turned over the man that was sleeping with his mother in 1 Corinthians to Satan for the destruction of his body. And so Satan has to follow protocol as well in terms of what he can do and what he can't do. And so Satan is asking permission. We also saw this with in the book of Zechariah, where Satan wants permission to get at the high priest at that time, because he lists all these sins. Now, Satan constantly demands permission to get at a variety of believers. He's always making accusations against believers. He commutes to heaven, and he wanted permission to get at Job. Remember? He said, I can't touch Job. You've got your angels all around him. And then God said, okay, well, I'll let down the Job, but you, and he set parameters, but you may not kill him. You can do this, but you can't do that. So God controls the world that Satan rules, but when it comes to believers, Satan is only allowed to do certain things. But he asks for permission all the time. He makes accusations, and we know that Jesus Christ is our advocate before God the Father. Because every time Satan makes an accusation against you, is they just pull out the file and say, overrule. This is a believer. But in this case, Satan realized that Peter was a key leader, and he wanted to get at Peter. And it shifted him like wheat. In other words, he wants to do what he did to Job, to Peter. Now, Satan really is not following. Satan is a creature. He can only be at one spot at one time. In fact, when he indwelt Judas Iscariot, he wasn't in the room for the pronouncement that the Lord made when Judas left. He wasn't there to hear about the prediction of the church age and all those things. He was long gone. Judas did not take part in the Lord's Supper. He'd already split. Now, Luke doesn't cover that, but we've seen that in the other Gospels, that he left. And he went to do what he's going to do. And the other disciples thought he was going to do something else or do business or whatever. They couldn't quite figure it out. But that's when he departed to cut the deal, because he was going to find an opportunity to turn Jesus over that very night. But Satan wasn't in the room. Before that, Satan was in the room. He was there. When he indwelt Judas, he was there. And then Judas left, so Satan's no longer there. And Satan, of course, can read Scripture. He knows the general parameters of what's going to occur. But he's so arrogant, he will not respond to what he knows. But he wants to destroy Peter. He wants to take Peter apart limb from limb, recognizing that Peter is someone that he wants to get at and destroy. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith, and that's our old friend Pistis, may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The word for turned again, we have two English words for one Greek word, which is epistrepo. Epistrepo. And that means, of course, when he has rebounded. Because what's going to happen, as we know, we're going to see in a second here, Peter will betray the Lord three times. The last time, with a lot of bad language. You know, usually when you say somebody no, maybe they mean it, maybe they don't. But when you say no with a lot of bad language, it kind of gives more force to it. And so his third denial of the Lord came with a string of bad words that would make a sailor blush, probably. And then the little servant girls, well, I guess he's telling the truth. I guess he don't know him. So verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith pistis, which is his Bible doctrine resident in his soul, may not fail you. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter was the first leader of the church. He was the one that got out there. If you read the book of Acts, of course, we studied Acts. He was the one that went out and was with John by his side. But he was the one that took the lead and started doing these wonderful gospel messages to individuals and standing before the Sanhedrin and all sorts of stuff. He was the one that had the most, he was the boldest leader of the early church in Jerusalem. And he was imprisoned, of course, and got out of prison through a miracle and appeared back to the brethren, the believers, and all sorts of things. So Jesus is praying on his behalf. Jesus prays for all of us, and you look at the doctrine of prayer, Christ is our advocate, and he prays on our behalf. And the Holy Spirit, of course, also prays on our behalf. And basically, the prayer is always the same, that your faith. In other words, Peter has free will. Now, God knows what Peter's going to do, and Jesus, in his humanity, is making this prayer. And he knows that Peter's going to reach maturity. But at this time, the power of prayer for us is that we don't know. We don't know how the end's going to be. It's like a movie. You give somebody a movie, say, hey, you got to watch this movie. You don't tell them the end. You say, you got to watch it. So prayer is a powerful tool. It's not a problem-solving device. But what is he praying for? Your Bible doctrine doesn't fail you. So that's the eight R's again, right? Do I need to draw up the eight R's? Might as well. There's the eight R's, so I'm drawing a big eight on the board. But the first R is regeneration. And that's the entrance into the plan of God. Once you regenerate, that's born again. You believe that Christ died for your sins. You receive a human spirit. You receive his eternal life. You receive his righteousness. You receive the indwelling of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You're in union with Christ. You receive a lot of things. You're delivered from death. And so you're in. You're in the family of God. Most believers never go, and that's as far as they ever go. The vast majority of believers, they never get past the first R. They got one R, and that's it. But if you're positive towards Bible doctrine and you want to learn about God, whether you verbalize that or not, as a young person, you say, you know, I want to know all I can know about my Creator, about the living God, then you'll start going along this line. And the line, of course, consists of a series of R's, little R's, in tandem. So I've drawn the first tandem, which is in brackets, and that is rebound and reception. They go together. Of course, you've got to learn about rebound before you can do the reception. Reception is a positive desire to receive Bible doctrine. And one of the first things you've got to learn, of course, is the rebound technique. The rebound technique is a critical element of learning. Now, you can learn doctrine as gnosis, but it'll log jam. It doesn't go through in the church age until you rebound. And we studied that before. So that's the first tandem, reception and rebound. And then the next tandem is repetition and retention. Repetition is how you learn. That's how you get your faith. You hear it over and over and over and over again. You know what you believe when you're alone. You know what you know when you have to explain it to somebody. So when you explain something to somebody, somebody says, hey, can you explain rebound to me? Then you discover how much you really know. But when you're alone, you know what you believe. I believe in rebound. But when somebody says, can you explain it to me? Then you really know what you know. So you've got repetition, and that's how we all learn by repetition. And then you've got the retention. You start to retain Bible doctrine. Peter had something in retaining his soul. He had something. So he had achieved some level. Remember, their rebound technique was different than our rebound technique in the church age. Theirs was based on the faith rest technique. Okay, I'm drawing on the board the word test, and then you're going to have a test to test the doctrine that's retained in your soul. So Peter's going to have the doctrine retained in his soul. What doctrine is going to be tested for Peter? Peter's the one that made the pronouncement. Christ said, who do people say I am? Well, some people say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some people say you're, you know, a great prophet. Some people say this. And he said, well, who do you say do I am? You know, what's your opinion? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, well, that's obviously retained Bible doctrine in his soul. That's going to be tested. That is going to be tested. And does he pass or flunk the test? Flunks the test. Flunks it. Big time. But that's the doctrine that he has right there. That's the test that's going to hit him. So he's going to have the test. Now, he's going to flunk the test, but how do you pass the test? I'm drawing the next tandem of R's. The next tandem is, of course, the recall. You recall the appropriate Bible doctrine. You recall it. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. It is the Lord's mercy. We're not immediately consumed. And that's, of course, Lamentations chapter 3 from the prophet Jeremiah. This I recall, therefore I have confidence. He recalled it, and he applied it to the test, therefore he has confidence. Hey, I'm going to relax. He just passed the test. And that's this last R, which is your response or your reply to the test. You recall the doctrine, you reply, you respond to the test. This I recall to mind, therefore, he applied it, I have confidence. And then we have an equal sign for rewards. When you pass these tests, you are rewarded beyond your imagination. Beyond your imagination, anything you can comprehend. And there's the eight R's. So with Peter, we know what his test is going to be. And Christ, of course, is praying that he will recall the doctrine. But he knows that when Peter recalls the doctrine, it's going to be after he flunks the test. Because he'll get a second chance to take it. He'll get a second chance. But he won't be despondent. He's not going to go hang himself like Judas did. Or kill himself. Because Peter betrayed Jesus, but so does Judas. What's the response? Well, Peter rebounded and kept moving. Or Judas killed himself. And so who's more sincere? Judas. Who's smarter? Peter. Verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, that's kurios. This is Peter talking. With you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. He said, I'm ready to go to death with you. And that's the word, that's the most serious word for death, thanatos, which is all the way down to the deepest, deepest word of the part of death is sometimes interpreted to go down to hell. I'm willing to do it all for you, Lord. I will go to prison and I'll go to death. Because these guys knew what the Jews were trying to do to Jesus. In fact, Luke doesn't cover it, but one of the other Gospels, as I mentioned last hour, there was Thomas that said they all knew if they go into Jerusalem, Jesus is going to be killed. And we're probably going to be killed too. And Thomas said, well, this is doubting Thomas said this. He said, well, let's go. Well, let's just do it. Get it over with. Let's go. And then verse 31, he said, I say to you, Peter. Now he uses the word Peter. It's the word that the Lord gave him, little rock, little chip of a rock. The rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Well, today, of course, remember the Jewish time goes from sundown to sundown. So the Passover, of course, by the time Peter betrays Jesus, it's not the next day. It won't be the next day until after he's already died on the cross for the sins of the world. But that day's already started. A lot of activity occurs in that last day. The Passover occurs during that last day. Remember sundown? And then they go out to get some sleep. Then he's arrested, brought before early set up trial by the Sanhedrin. It's not the full Sanhedrin, so it's illegal. They had to reconvene when the sun came up, still the same day. And then they turned him over to Pilate. And Pilate eventually condemned him after finding him not guilty. Still condemned him to the cross. He went on the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning, same day. And, of course, about 12 o'clock in the morning is when the sin bearing took place. Sin bearing stopped at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And shortly thereafter, he had dismissed his soul and spirit. Before the sun went down, a lot of activity occurred on that Wednesday. That would be Good Wednesday, which was a Sabbath day because it's a Passover day. That's why the Jews said we can't have the sun go down on a Sabbath day. And it wasn't a Friday. It wasn't a Saturday. It was a Wednesday. So he's telling him, you're going to deny me three times, that you know me. 35, and he said to them, when I sent you out without money, belt. Now, we don't have the rest of the thing, the dialogue recorded here, because we know that after this, from the other Gospels, that Jesus gave Peter doctrine. And that's where we have the doctrine that, behold, Peter, there are many mansions in my Father's house. And if it wasn't true, I would have told you. I'm going to go there and prepare something for you. So he's giving Peter, after you realize what you've done, concentrate on this doctrine, eternal security, and you will have a mansion. You will have a place. Now, Luke doesn't cover that, but if you go to Matthew, you'll see the rest of the story there where Christ gave Peter some encouragement after he told him, you're going to deny me. Because obviously Peter was all tore up about this emotionally when he realized, when the rooster crowed, he realized what he did. And he's extremely emotional. His emotions wired up to his mentality. So what are you supposed to do now? Remember what else the Lord said. Don't worry about it. You have eternal security. Can't lose your salvation. And you're going to get rewards. So if he recalled that, then he could solve that test. Verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And of course, this is earlier in Luke. It's also found in Matthew. Remember, Jesus sent them out two by two. Remember, to all the cities. Go out two by two. Whoever drew Judas drew a short straw. And he said, go out, and when you go into a city, don't bring a bag with you. Don't bring a sword. Don't bring anything. And people will provide for you. If they don't, they don't respond to the gospel, just shake the dust off your sandals, go on to the next place. This is an indication that God provides. If God can save you and save me, he can obviously provide for your physical necessities and needs. And so he's reminding him of that incident. Did you guys ever lack a meal? No. Remember I told you don't take a change of clothes. Did you get change of clothes? Yeah. Did you lack transportation? No. Did you lack water? No. Everything was provided. And so these things were provided by positive believers that were here and there and everywhere. And they gave them housing. They gave them all sorts of stuff. They weren't deprived of anything. They didn't have any privations whatsoever. Three meals a day, nice place to sleep, all by the grace of God provided by other believers. And so he says, remember that time? They go, yeah, you remember that time. And they said, no, nothing. We didn't lack for anything. Verse 36, and he said to them, but now, in contrast, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Before he said, don't even take any money. Got it all covered. But now, if you got a money belt, you better take it along. Likewise, also a bag. In other words, your clothes. You better bring some extra underwear and change a shirt, a jacket, an overcoat, raincoat, whatever you got. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Arm yourself. Have a sword. Because this is the laws of divine establishment. You arm yourself. You get a sword. You protect yourself. You have the obligation to protect your family. And you do that with lawful violence. 37. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. That is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. And Jesus, of course, knew all about Isaiah. Isaiah 53 it actually starts in Isaiah 52, last couple of verses, and runs all the way through Isaiah 53. And these are detailed prophecies about the Messiah, what he would do. He's numbered among the transgressors. He's going to die with two thieves on either side of him that deserve the death penalty. They're thieves. They're murderers, robbers, whatever the crime was. It was up above their placard above their head so people, when they went by, could see what the crime was. And so this is a prediction that would be fulfilled. He is numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And so he's going to be numbered with the transgressors. He's going to be taken out of the world. And when he's taken out of the world, of course, you have a responsibility to take care of yourself to that degree. And this is an analogy to these people that I'm not going to be here to supply the missing Bible doctrine that you people should have supplied in your brain. Now, you got to start doing it for yourself, because for 3.5 years, I've been your cover in every single regard. You've never lacked a meal. You've never lacked anything. Follow me around. Everything's been taken care of. But soon, you're going to take care of yourself. And that's what the sword means and the bag and all these things. And, of course, we know, as we've already studied, that we're in the times of the Gentiles. And this nation will rise against nation, and that you'll hear wars and rumors of wars. These things occur in the eschatology that we're now in right now. We're in the times of the Gentiles. But Christ is no longer here. The poor you'll have with you always, but not me. And he is no longer physically here anymore. But, of course, if you take in your Bible doctrine in verse 32, then, of course, the grace of God does take care of us. But he's trying to make the point to these guys that you're going to be on your own here pretty soon, people. You got to figure this stuff out for yourself. You got to figure out what to do, how to do it, when to do, and I'm not going to here to make every decision for you. You got to start making your own decisions and moving forward. And what was their response? Verse 38, they said, Lord, Kurios, look here, are two swords. These people didn't get it, did they? They literally think they were going to go out and buy swords. This is a metaphor. Now, again, we study the doctrine of war, and you have the right to defend yourself, but he didn't mean to go out and buy swords and start fighting Romans and doing this and doing that. But is that how they interpreted his words? Yeah. They said, look, we got two swords right here. Peter had one of them. And he said to them, it is enough. In other words, why am I even talking to you? And, of course, all these things, as we know, would come back to these people when they saw him in a resurrected body. All the doctrine that was log-jammed right here would start flowing into their brains, because they'd log-jammed a lot of things. The Holy Spirit would cause them to remember the words that Jesus said. And they'd use the rebound technique. They'd get busy actually studying and learning Bible doctrine. But right now, you can see the exasperation in his humanity. It's like, please. It's enough. I can't explain it to you people. Why couldn't he explain it to him? Because he didn't have a good command of the Aramaic language? No. Because he didn't have good illustrations and drawing boards? No. It's because they're on negative volition. Doesn't do any good. He could explain it to them for 100 years. It still would say at the end of the 100-year dialogue, we have two swords. So wouldn't get it. Wouldn't absolutely get it. Verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. So the custom, remember, we said every night he'd go out to the area around the Mount of Olives. They'd either spend the night at one little town or spend the night in the groves out there. These are fig groves all over the place. And there's little gardens here and there that you could go to that were set up. And that's what he did. That's the custom. And the disciples also followed him. Now, we also know from the other Gospels that after they did the Passover, they went out and they sang a song. They sang Psalm 118, which is a very wonderful passage. It's about the first coming. And that's the verse that they sang. They didn't understand what it meant. Verse 40. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." 41. And so Jesus is thinking about these guys. He knows what's going to happen to him. But his first thought to them is that they may not enter into temptation. Because Satan not only wants to get at Peter, he wants to get at all of them. He wants permission. He wants permission first for Peter, because he can identify that Peter's the leader. Peter's the one that was always the one that was saying things. John knew Bible doctrine, but he was always hanging back. And Peter was the one that was always leading the group. It was always Peter, 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 Peter. Peter's the one that got out of the boat and started to walk on the water, remember? None of the other ones did. And he actually walked a little bit before somebody said, "Hey, Peter, look at that wave." He looked at the wave and down he went, started going down. Took his eyes off the Lord. But it was always Peter. Peter was a leader. That's why Satan wanted to get at him. You destroy the leader, then the rest of them will scatter. And that's why the prediction of Jesus also, "I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." He's a shepherd. And they did scatter. Now, the problem with Peter is once he denied the Lord, he went into Pity Palace. He didn't recall what the Lord said. "Don't worry about it, Peter. My house are many mansions." Mm-mm. He became very despondent. And that's why he kind of slurred. He wasn't at the cross. John was. But he wasn't. Peter wasn't. He was out crying his eyes out all night long, all day, all night. He wouldn't come out of hiding. Wouldn't do it. He had betrayed the Lord, and he was down and out. He did not apply Bible doctrine, verse 32, that your faith may not fail. It did fail. It did fail. But eventually it didn't fail him, because when he got the word that when Mary Magdalene, the women said, "Hey, the tomb's open," Peter and John sprinted to the thing. They started running, foot race to it. The rest of them, didn't, but it was Peter and John. And, of course, Peter was the first one to enter the tomb. John won the race. He got there first, which means Peter's heavier duty. He's more like a football player. He's a very strong person. John got there first in the race, but John didn't go in. He stopped at the entrance. Just stopped. And what did Peter do? He just kept running. He went right past John, right into the hole. He was the first one that got in there. So he recovered, and that's a lesson to all of us. We can all recover. There's no failure you can do that you can lose your salvation. That's all you got to remember. And just keep going. So what, you screwed up? Join the human race. Join all other believers. We all sin. Just keep going. Just keep going. Just keep going. And that's the quality that Peter had. Peter would screw up so many times, but he always kept going. Always kept going. Always kept going. And so Jesus' first thought is for these people: pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, verse 41. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father," that's the word pater, which recognizes that God is the Father. He's the one that made this plan. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not as my will, but yours be done." So this prayer, of course, he doesn't want to do it. "Remove the cup from me." What is the cup? This time, the cup means it contains all the sins of the world. It's pleroo. Pleroo means to fill up. It's filled with every sin that every human ever did. How many would that be? Trillions and trillions of sins. from our grandparents all the way down to whoever the last knucklehead's going to be born. All their sins were gathered up and imputed to Christ on the cross, and that's the cup. When you drink the contents of a cup, it goes into your body. You become identified with the liquid. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to drink every single drop out of that cup. If you are willing, remove this cup. So when he pours out the cup, when you pour out the contents of the cup, where does it go? It's got to go somewhere. It poured out into Jesus. The content of that cup poured out into him. So he says, remove this cup from me. This is a human will. Is it a sin to be tempted? No. And so he's being tempted. He's tempted a lot. And this tells us, quite frankly, he doesn't want to do it. At this point, he does not want to do it in his humanity. And so that's how he was feeling at the time. Yet not my will, thelema, not what I want, but yours be done. And remember, that's the prayer that'll always be answered. I don't know what your will is. You might say, well, what's my will? The only will I can tell you that I know that God wants you to do is study Bible doctrine. The rest of it, I don't know if he wants you to go to, you know, the Golden Corral tonight or Arby's. I have no idea. But I know he wants you to study Bible doctrine. That I do know. So you can say, well, I don't want to do it. And then you can say to yourself, yet not my will, your will be done. That's one time you can always identify what God wants you to do. He wants you to learn doctrine every single day. Either study your notes, listen to a tape, contemplate it, do something every day. Other than that, I can't tell you. And plus, it's irrelevant. Whether you eat at Arby's or Golden Corral, who cares? What's the big deal? Whether you go here or whether you go there. Whether you make $1 million or don't make $1 million, so what? Does it really mean anything in the big picture? No, it doesn't mean a thing. It's all details of life. The details of life, details, 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 all it is. So, not my will, but yours be done. 43, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Blood was literally coming out of his eyes. The consternation was so great, and we have an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. So his humanity, deity, doesn't need to be strengthened, but he had an angel that was ministering to him before he did this. And the angel, of course, whatever that indicates the great pressure that was being put on him and what he was going to do. If you saw the Mel Gibson movie, I think it was Passion of the Christ, the best part of the movie is the very first part where the serpent is, Satan in the form of a serpent is saying, are you willing to die on the cross for the sins of the world? They quote Isaiah 53, actually. From there it goes downhill. But that was a good part of the movie because that's exactly what's going on. And so he was strengthened by an angel from heaven. 44, and being in agony as he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down from the ground. 45, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And so we don't have the full story here. The other gospel's covered. He went back twice. And he had, of course, his Ford guard out there, were a couple disciples. They were sleeping, Peter, and they just couldn't stay awake. They just couldn't concentrate on that, on what was occurring. They didn't understand what was occurring. They had no idea. They just didn't understand. They never understood it. He told them over and over and over again, I'm going to go on the cross, die for the sins of the world. I'm going to Jerusalem. I must be betrayed. I must do this. I must do that. He told them many, many times what was going to happen. And, of course, they're tired, and they know Jesus gone off to pray, and he commanded them to wait up for me and pray this. They just didn't do it. And, of course, prayer is a special tool. It's not a problem-solving device, but it takes concentration to pray. And they didn't have the concentration because there's nothing to concentrate on. You got to have something to concentrate on before you can pray. And very little Bible doctrine in their soul that they can record. They don't know the attributes of God. They were taught these things. You know, they didn't know very much at all. And so they couldn't. I mean, it's impossible for them to do this. They couldn't do it. This is a good breaking part. We've done about 30 minutes, so we will break camp here and pick it up on Wednesday morning at 0700 hours. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, We thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.